ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. That's why we're here. We can open this book that has the ancient words that are brought down and given to us so that we can learn from them, we can grow from them, and I pray that you would help us to have open hearts and that we would allow these words to change us and to change our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ezra was perhaps the greatest scholar in the Old Testament. He wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote the book, 1st and 2nd, boy. I wasn't a contemporary, wasn't I? Let's start that over again. He wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the book of Ezra. And perhaps, very much perhaps, he wrote Psalm 119. And some people think he did, some people think David did, and some people even attribute it to Daniel. But I think it, you know, fits in with Ezra, and he was long-winded, if you believe that that's true, 176 verses in Psalm 119. But he had a great love for the Word of God. He was descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest. He was born in exile. And born in captivity in Babylon. He was credited with starting the synagogue system, which that whole system centered on studying the Hebrew scripture. Some think he was a member of the Great Sanhedrin, which kind of defined the canon of the Old Testament, or what books belonged in the Old Testament, what didn't, and put the limits around the Old Testament scripture. He's quite a person. One of the things that stands out, so turn with me to the book of Ezra. We're not going to get into the book too much because we're just today doing the introduction to it. But if you turn to Ezra chapter 7 and in verse 8, this is when he came to Jerusalem, and we'll get to that in our overview. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up to Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. And we'll see that as we go along. God had his hand on Ezra and guided him as he led the people in. He says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He was about the ancient words. He was about knowing scripture and grasping scripture and living it out and then in teaching it. And it goes on to talk about some of the things that Craig talked about in his introduction. We're going to look today at the historical background of Ezra and Nehemiah. So could we have that first slide up here? Today is kind of a history lesson. This is a little bit fuzzy, but it gets the point across. So we had over here is the United Kingdom, and then they had a tax revolt, which divided the kingdom, and you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Judah went into exile long before the north did, Israel went into exile. The north went into exile long before the south did, and they were taken by Assyria, not Babylon. They were taken into exile by Assyria, and what happened to them is beyond the scope of our discussion today. There's a lot of discussion about what happened to those 10 tribes. We're gonna focus on the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the southern tribes went into 7 years of exile under Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar defeated them. Nebuchadnezzar, they were vicious people, the Babylonians and they really did a lot of injustice. But they took them into exile. And you see Ezekiel and Daniel written during that time, during the years of exile. And then our focus is really on coming out of exile. You see the story of Esther in there and Ezra and Nehemiah. God brought them out and they had put them in exile for just 70 years. And so you have Zerubbabel, first leads the first wave out. That's first part of Ezra. Let's go to the next screen. These are the kings. So we have Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and some of his people. And then you have Cyrus And we're going to talk about this person here. They don't put his name there, but Darius, Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And that's kind of the whole thrust of the period of Ezra and Nehemiah that we're going to be talking about together. There are two major dates of the people went in exile in 605 and they came back in 539. That's a 70-year span. And we'll look at the reference where it says they're going to be gone for 70 years. The other thing that's interesting is, if you look at the temple destroyed in 586, it was rebuilt in 515. That's also 70 years. So the 70 years both relate to the people being taken to exile and brought out and temple being destroyed and the temple being revived. So the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon in 606 BC. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, and you remember Ezra knew the word of God, and Daniel knew the word of God, and Ezekiel knew the word of God. So these people, as they went back and listened to the prophecies that had been given by Isaiah and Jeremiah, saw that there's a period of time in which they would be in captivity. So if you look at Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning with verse 11, it says, "This whole land," this is the prophesying of the captivity, "this whole land will be in desolation," that's Israel, "and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And at the time, those 70 years, then the people will be brought out, they'll be judged, and people will be brought out from the land and brought back into their land. Then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, and this is God speaking to Isaiah. And he says here, in verse 28 says, "For it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. And he glares at Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." This is after it's been destroyed. Verse 45, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed," or Cyrus, his chosen one. I'm going to use the word, it's almost, and the word is Cyrus the Messiah, and that's a small M. It's not a capital M, but that's the first time, the only time that word is ever used for a non-Jewish person or prophet, "whom I have taken by my right hand, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of the kings, and to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut." The significance of this is this prophecy by Isaiah was given 200 years before Cyrus was born. So how did Isaiah know that King Cyrus was going to be the one that would bring the people, lead the people, or send the people back into restoration, back into the land? If you don't believe in prophecy, you say, boy, that's quite a coincidence, isn't it? And that is so stark in its prophecy that it's caused people who don't believe in prophecy and don't believe in supernatural to say that the book of Isaiah was written, there's a first Isaiah and there's a second Isaiah, and they're written by different people at different times. It's called the Deutero-Isaiah. And they said that's really two separate books, because they say it couldn't have been written. It couldn't have been written before Cyrus was born. So they say it has to have been written afterwards. So you kind of have a circular argument there, saying, well, if it was written at the same time of the first part of Isaiah we recognize, then there had to be something supernatural, but we can't believe in the supernatural, so we have to figure out how to have two different Isaiahs. That's kind of the circular argument here. But there's one Isaiah, and he prophesied 200 years before Cyrus was born that Cyrus would be the one that led them out. Ezra chapter 1 says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, also put it into writing." So there's a whole sense here where there's a God working to bring the people out of captivity. It is really the hand of God that did that. When you look back at the big picture of what was going on in history in the Old Testament, there's a biblical plot to it, and there's an international plot to it. The biblical plot is that God was using foreign nations to discipline his people. His people were caught up in disobedience and mainly in idolatry. And God gave them chance after chance after time. They went further and further into sin. At first, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, and the southern kingdom didn't learn, so they went into captivity. And God uses these foreign nations to discipline his people. But God had given a promise before that, the Abrahamic covenant said, my people will be in their land, and I have promised them that land. So when they were sent to Babylon, he said, I'm going to return them to the land to fulfill my promise to them. So then he used foreign nations to bring them back into the land. So he took these world powers. The first is the Assyrian Empire, and he used them to discipline the people. They're vicious to the ancient people, and they did great damage as they tried to expand their empire. And then they fell to the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar, and then he conquered the southern kingdom and brought them in. And he was of a different mindset. So he took advantage of the brightest and the best of the young people from Jerusalem, or from Israel at that time, the Jews, and he brought them in, and Daniel was a part of that, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he brought them in, and he trained them, and he looked at these people that he conquered and said, we have great minds there that can really help us in our government there. And the whole book of Daniel is talking about how he brought those in, and the people of Israel flourished in the land of Babylon. When they're taken in captivity there, they weren't put in cells someplace. They're allowed to live in the land, and they did very well in business. And so when it came time to go back into land, most of them chose not to go back. There are groups of them, and we'll look at the numbers as we go. So there are groups of them that went back, but a lot of them stayed in the land of Babylon, and they flourished under the rule. And it is in that context that Ezra was born. Ezra was born into a priestly family, and we don't know how much worship there was on land, but he was taught well. He was taught from Scripture, and he knew the Scriptures very, very well, and he went in and he knew there are people in the land who recognized their sin, recognized the judgment of God upon them as a nation, and went back and faithfully studied the Word of God and learned the Word of God and obeyed the Word of God, and Ezra was one of those. Daniel was one of those. Then you have the Persian Empire that came in. We'll talk a little bit more about that as they came in. But they came in and they conquered Babylon, and they had a whole different mindset in terms of how they were going to rule the land. Cyrus had the mindset that the policy for Cyrus was, he said, we can govern people better if they're given more freedom to be successful on their own. He had a respect for the nations and the people groups that he had conquered. And in that, he felt that they did better if they're in their own land being successful. He had a respect for their customs and their religions, even though he may not have been a part of that. And so his philosophy was, we're going to send these people back. And from Scripture, as the first year of Cyrus, from Scripture, looks like the first group he sent back were the Jews. So he sent them back and said, you can go back and establish your land, and as you're successful, my kingdom will be successful. So he had a willingness to empower the Jews to go back and rebuild their land, rebuild their temple, rebuild their worship, and rebuild them and establish them in their homeland. And so as we go through, and then after that, they were taken over by the Roman and the Greek empires in succession. Those empires really united the East and the West and brought them together. And with that, do we have a map? Is the next picture a map? So this is really this is Cyrus's kingdom. So when clear over to Turkey, and then went clear over to past India on the other side, and that was his whole kingdom. That was Cyrus. Now, as they went down and as his descendants, they expanded that and went clear up in the Greek, and they went on the south into Egypt and across there. But this is what Cyrus was in charge of. And in the extent of that kingdom, at its largest point, they ruled 44% of the nation, of the world's population was under their dominance at that point. We talk about them being in charge of the known world. Well, what we defined as the unknown world, which is to the south and to the east and to the west, they had about 44% of the people were part of under their rule at one time. The purpose of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is to continue the history that was ended with 1 and 2 Chronicles and to show that God's promises were fulfilled. The theme is God's faithfulness to his people in spite of their disobedience. God said, "You are my people. I've given you promise, and I will fulfill those promises even though you have disobeyed." It's interesting, they had trouble all the way up to the captivity with idolatry. When they came back in the land, idolatry, they had other sins, they have other disobedience, but idolatry was not one of them. They learned their lesson, at least in that phase of that. Let's look at the outline of Ezra. So I know you can't read all of this, it's real small. I'll give you a bigger outline, one that you can read in a minute. But I'm just, he's a priestly descent. The first half of the book is the restoration of place of worship. That's the rebuilding of the temple. The last half is restoration of the people for Yahweh. The first half is Zerubbabel brought the people into the land. The second half is Ezra brought another group of people into the land. So let's look at the next slide. And I think, so this is the general outline of the book. So the first six chapters are the return under Zerubbabel. And sometimes because we don't have a book named Zerubbabel, we forget that he was instrumental in bringing that first group of people. So when Cyrus wrote his first decree, then it was Zerubbabel that brought him in. And then the temple reconstruction began. It was halted in chapter 4 because of opposition. And then in chapter 5 and 6, it was resumed and completed. And that was the end of Zerubbabel's influence there. The second was the return unto Ezra. The thing you need to realize is we kind of squish all this together. There's 57 years about between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So Zerubbabel came in, the temple was established, the temple was rebuilt, worship was brought back into place. There's a group of people there, but then 57 years later, there's another group that came in under Ezra. He's commissioned by Artaxerxes, one of the descendants of Cyrus. He did recruitment and brought the journey in, and then he had to deal again with disobedience. It was an idolatry, but there's another disobedience that he brought in. So that's the whole thrust of the book of Ezra. And then, do we have another slide up there? And then here's Nehemiah. So we're not going to get too far ahead, but then Nehemiah came in later, and he came in and rebuilt the walls, reformed the people. So in both of them, there's a building project, and there's a reformation of the people part of it. The disobedience kept coming in and kept coming in and kept coming in. They were sinful people. Did you know that? Do you believe it? Just like some of us are. Okay. So that's the thrust of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at that whole span of history. And we're also going to look at a couple of the minor prophets who prophesied during that time and look at what impact they had in that history as well. So we can get a picture of that whole preparation for ending things out. Then the end of that starts the 400, what we call the 400 silent years, intertestamental period during that time. Now I'm going to use my imagination for a minute, okay? In the earlier meeting, you guys got to come to the earlier meeting. We keep referring back to the earlier meeting. Earlier meeting, somebody said, who is your favorite Bible character? The other is, what Bible character do you think you're most like? And I'm afraid to say which one I think I would be most like, so I don't even want to go there. But one of my favorite Bible characters is Daniel. Daniel was part of the southern kingdom. When they were taken into captivity as a nation, the first groups that went in were these young, brightest, and most prominent, had the most potential of these youth in Hebrew, in of Jews. And Daniel was one of those. And then he wrote the book of Daniel. But part of the book of Daniel, we think of Daniel as prophecy. Part of the book of Daniel is the story of his life. And the story of how God used him and how he stuck by his principles and how he's willing to stand up and say, I trust God in the midst of being a part of a very ungodly administration in terms of government. And it's interesting, he's one of the top people in the Babylonian administration. And some of the dreams and some of the interpretation that helped him to rise to where he was a major part in that foreign empire that had taken over the Jews and had the Jews in captivity, even though they were given freedom in how they live. He lived to be in his late 90s. In fact, when we think of, if you look at the pictures of Daniel in the lion's den, you see him as a young man. Well, that's not true. He was an old man, old man. Like in his 85 or 90 when the lion's den incident took place. And you see him working through that and being faithful through all of that so that when the Medo-Persians with Cyrus defeated the Babylonians and took over the rule and were in charge, they pulled Daniel out of the Babylonian administration, put it in Cyrus's administration. He says, I need this man because he's so rock solid in what he does. He says, I can trust this man and I need him. So he was in Cyrus's administration. Scripture is silent about this. I mean, it says that he's in Cyrus's administration, but it's silent about the impact that Daniel might have had on Cyrus to help the Jews go back to Israel. And I look at that and I say, I'm using my imagination, okay? I'm not reading something, I'm using my imagination. It seems to me that when Cyrus had this philosophy that he had already been carrying out for a number of years before he took on Babylon, that he would take people and put them back in their land and respect their customs and religion and let them go there, that Daniel had an influence and said, the first people you should send back are the Jews. In fact, we're going to go into next week's message, but it says, Cyrus the king of Persia says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever there is among you with all his people, may God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build a house. Does that sound like a foreign king? That's almost, I'm looking at, are those words of Daniel saying, Cyrus, this is what you should be doing? So I think that we see the influence of God's man and God's hand on Daniel to bring about the sovereign work. And so as we talked about earlier, we see God's sovereign work in the nations and dealing with his people. And that's one of the things I think we need to take away from our time this morning is see that God is doing his work in our lives and in the grander scheme of world history. That he has a sovereign way with these nations. Now, in less than a month, we're going to have an opportunity to vote. Now, the Jews and the Syrians and the Medo-Persians, none of them had the ability, had the right or the opportunity to vote. So my encouragement is take that opportunity. God can use that. So vote on November 6th. But secondly, we need to recognize that God uses the affairs of our nation to do his work. And sometimes we want to stand back and throw up our arms and say, what on earth is going on? But God knows what is going on earth. And the same God that brought those Jews out of captivity also took them into captivity. So just because God is doing his sovereign work in our nation, in our world, doesn't mean everything's going to work out just fine for us. Sometimes he needs to use those influences to get our attention and to discipline us. So we need to recognize as we go through and we look at things going on around us, we need to say, thank you, God. I don't know what you're doing. And sometimes it doesn't make sense to me, but you are sovereign and you are the ones who are dictating what is going on in our world. The other thing I would leave with you is we need to pray for the Daniels in our world, for the people in our land, for the people in governmental structures around the world, and some of those structures would have no room for Christians, but some of them allow Christians in, and people are committed to live for Jesus Christ, and we need to pray for the Daniels of our nation and the Daniels of our world to cause them to be able to be powerful and say, God, use them, give them a voice, because you put many of these people in very key positions. It may be in governmental structures. It may be in our school system. It may be in our employment and our work system, in industry and business. It can be in our religious system and churches and that. God puts key people in places of position. We need to be praying for those people and realize that God is using that. And there's a movement that he has in history to bring glory to himself. So don't throw up your arms. Keep praying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for the power of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and for their dedication, especially Ezra's dedication to the Word of God. And help us, I pray, as we go through this book, that we would be faithful to read it. And I would encourage our people here, I encourage you to read it every week. Maybe three or four times a week. It only takes about 20 minutes. When I read it, I skip over the genealogies, I have to admit. But to look at this and say, God, how can you change my life? And we did pray that those are saying that those ancient words would change us. They're ever true. They're changing me and they're changing you. Help us to come to the scripture with open hearts so that you can make your changes that you want in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.